Mark chapter 9, and we see some things that the Lord said about hell. Hell is a terrible place, and no one actually wants to go there. Some might joke, oh yeah, you know, I'll end up there. That's where all my friends are. You know, it's this place, the devil who's got a couple of horns, you know, and it'll just be a big party. We're all hanging out with our buddies. That is not what hell will be like. And the actual place that is hell, no one wants to be there. No one is okay with being there. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." If your hand is an offense to you and it somehow keeps you from being saved, then you're better off in this life to be without your hand than to enter into hell having lived your physical life with both hands. The Lord's not saying, let's all cut off our appendages. He's saying, these are the priorities. Eternity is more important than physical comfort in this temporary life. He goes on, verse 44, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Interesting phrase, interesting description. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, if your foot is somehow keeping you from being saved, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life, eternal life, eternity in heaven, than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. I would go farther and say it's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with no eyes than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Again, interesting verse. Jesus says those words three times, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What he's talking about there is your body will never be consumed in hell. It will never be burned up. When you burn, you have a bonfire outside, you put logs in the fire, and the logs are burned up, they're consumed, and there's ash left. There's nothing more to burn. It's all burned up, it's gone. The fuel for the fire is gone. People in hell will not experience that. It will be, they will not die in hell. It will be eternal. And the fire will not be quenched. So it will be eternal fire, constant burning forever and ever and ever. That's what the Lord is describing. Nobody wants to go to a place like that. If you've ever burned a part of your body, maybe some people have burns, they're in a house fire or something, they have burns over large parts of their body, much area. It's extremely painful. I'm thankful I've never had to experience something like that, but I've burned my fingers or something, and it's not fun, it's not comfortable. Eternal fire sounds horrifying. Luke 16, verse 22, we read about a man who was in hell. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The rich man and Lazarus. It doesn't say it's a parable. Jesus was talking about these two men. This really happened. And in hell, the rich man, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Torments. He was in such torment that it would have been a relief to him to have just a drop of water on his tongue. No one wants to be in a place like this. Jesus describes hell this way in Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire. Hell was prepared for the devil and the demons. It wasn't intended originally for humans, but those who die in their sins, those who reject the gospel of Christ, those who do not accept what Christ did on the cross for their only payment for sins, those who are not cleansed with the blood of Christ, they will end up in everlasting fire. And anyone would say, no, I don't want to go to hell. I would rather go to heaven. I don't think I will ever meet anyone who understands what these two places are like and says, I'd rather be in hell. We would all say that we would want to go to heaven instead. And yet, most people willingly stay on the road that leads to hell. Most people willingly do that. And you say, how is that possible? Look at Romans chapter 1. The Lord warns us. God warns us in his word over and over and over. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels warns us about hell. And yet most people willingly stay on the road to hell. They do it by choice. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. They hold it down. It's this idea of like a wrestling term, pinning to the mat. It's this suppression idea. They hold the truth. They hold it down. They suppress it in their life. They hold the truth in unrighteousness because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. He's given them light. He's given them truth. They might know God if they want to, if they will, but they don't want to. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I don't think anyone sets out to say, you know what, when I die and I go into eternity, I'm going to try to go to hell. I'd like to be there. Nobody wants to end up there, but everyone who does end up there is there because they have refused the truth that God has given them. They have held the truth in unrighteousness. They have rejected God's truth, God's righteousness, and so they willingly stay on the road that leads to hell. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate. That word straight means narrow or constricted. You see that same spelling, S-T-R-A-I-T, straight. So think of a straight jacket, and it's confining, it's restricting. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Most people are on the path that leads to hell, and they go there willingly, not because they want to be in hell, but because they refuse the truth of God's word. They refuse to repent. They refuse to trust Christ alone to save them from their sins. And if sinners are going to avoid hell, they need to stop and reevaluate where their steps are taking them. If you and I are going to end up where God wants us to be and where we want to be, we need to take time to look at the map. And I've likened the map for life to be God's word. What it tells us, how we ought to live, where we ought to be. We need to look at nearby landmarks. And I've likened these landmarks to our choices, our appetites, our priorities. Where am I right now in my life? What kind of person am I? What kind of choices do I make? Is this really where I want to be? And reorient to the compass, which I've likened to God. If we're going to end up where we want to end up, where God wants us to end up, we need to stop and reevaluate. And this morning, I want us to personally apply the text that we'll read in John chapter 8. And I want us to take stock of where we came from and where we're going. And so as we read our text, we're going to pray and then we're going to read it. But I want to present you with this question, and I want you to think about it and consider it this morning. Here's the question. Where are you going? Where are you going? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of God's word and how it challenges us and it draws us up short sometimes. It confronts us. Help us to consider it. Help us to think about it. Help us not to brush it aside. Help us not to be so self-confident that we don't stop and evaluate and consider whether or not we're really where we ought to be. Help us not to trust our own thinking more than we trust the Word of God. Help us not to feel safe in ourselves, but to only feel safe in what the Lord says and what God has promised. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to John chapter 8, and we're just going to read two verses this morning. John chapter 8 for our text, two verses for our text, and just going to take this idea that the Lord describes, talks about himself, and we're going to apply it to us. John chapter 8, verse 13. In verse 12, we'll read verse 12 also. Last week we looked at what the Lord said in verse 12. It said, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That's where we ought to be going. That's where we need to walk toward. Verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. And I find that an interesting response. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the Pharisees were trying to use the law to refute Christ. They said, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." What were they talking about here? Well, in the law, in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses, we find this in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And that's a good rule of thumb for how a law ought to work, because I could make any claim about you that I dreamed up. Hey, I'm going to accuse so-and-so of this thing, and they didn't do it, they weren't anywhere near it, but because I said it, they're guilty. That would be a very bad way to have society be run. And the Lord says, one witness cannot condemn someone. They're the only one that saw it, and they claim it, and the person's guilty. That should not be. Numbers 35:30 has another reiteration of that. It says, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die." You need more than one witness. And the Pharisees are saying to the Lord, "You're the only one saying this. You're the only witness saying that you're the light of the world. Therefore, we don't have to believe you. You're just one voice. You're wrong. Your witness is not true. Thy record is not true." And I find the Lord's answer to them an interesting one. We're focusing on what the Lord says in verse 14, but to get the context of his answer just a little bit, let's read verses 14 to 18 again in John chapter 8. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." So he responds, and his answer initially is very interesting again, because he says, "Though I bear record of myself, my record is true, and here's why. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." He didn't try to say, "No, I haven't broken the law. You're trying to use the law against me. Let me tell you why that." First of all, puts the focus on knowing whence he came and whither he goes. Well, why did he do this? Well, first of all, he's putting the spotlight on the real issue here. The real issue is not the fact that he is one voice saying this about himself. The real issues are salvation and eternity. The Pharisees were disregarding the spiritual truths that he was speaking and instead trying to poke holes by using the law in to try to invalidate his words. The real issue was not them saying, you know, we want to believe you, this sounds really good, but how do we know for sure? How do we know that you're not just a false prophet? Is there anyone else here who would back up what you're saying? That was not the real issue. They wouldn't have been convinced anyway. He had apostles. He had disciples that were following him. Peter says to him in another passage, in a private conversation, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if the Lord was looking for validation in the eyes of men, he would have said, well, ask Peter, ask John, ask Andrew. These men can vouch for me. See, now you have to believe me. But that wasn't the real issue. These Pharisees didn't want to believe him. They had already chosen in their heart that they would not believe him. And so they were trying to find validation that their standing, their position was correct. They were using a technical objection and not a conscientious one. It's good to ask conscientious questions. How can I know what the truth is? I want to know the truth. I want to believe the truth. How can I find it? That's a good question to ask. It's not a good question to ask. It's a bad question to ask to say, how can I invalidate what is really giving me some discomfort here? He's preaching from the Bible. I read this in the Bible. I read a pamphlet about the Bible, and I don't really like that. What can I find a way to justify not believing that and rejecting that? That is not a good question to ask. It's not a good way to approach it. And that is how these Pharisees were approaching it. They were approaching it from a position of unbelief, looking for a reason, a justification to not believe what Christ was saying. The Lord Jesus Christ knew where he had been and where he was and where he was going. He was fixed on his purpose and on his work. And so we're going to apply this to us personally today. I'd like you to apply it to your life. Do you know where you've come from? Do you know where you're going? That helps you to know where you should be right now. So we're going to spend some time looking at what the Bible says about these things. If you have lost sight of any of these things, I think it's probably safe to say that you're not headed in the direction that you should be going. First of all, let's talk about man's material part, the physical part of us, our body. That's what we can see and feel. That's what we have to care for. Personal hygiene, exercise, rest, all of these things takes care of the material part of us, our body. And this has been called, our body has been called the sense consciousness. We have senses, the five senses, and we experience things. We hear and we see and we taste things. It'll be lunchtime soon, and we'll all sense lunch as it goes into our mouths and we partake of that food. The sense consciousness is our physical body, and we all have one. It's a gift from God. We should care for it. You need to take care of your body and treat it well, take care of it. We must protect it, not just put healthy things into it and treat it in a healthy way, but protect it, keep it from injury. We need to use it properly. And we know that a sedentary lifestyle, not doing anything, being a couch potato, that's not using our body properly, it's not caring for it, and we will see it degrade that way. But most people do not know where it came from and where it will end up. Do you know where your body came from and where it will eventually be? If you don't, you won't use it and regard it like you should. Well, what does the Bible say? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Our physical, material part of us, our body, it came from somewhere and it's going somewhere, and we need to know about those things so that we can use it and treat it properly now. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God is creating the universe, populating the world with plants and animals, and places the first humans here. Genesis 1, 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. 1 John 5:7 talks about God being a tripart being, a trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we see this truth reflected here. Verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. Plural pronoun, singular pronoun. Because God is one God, but he's a three-part being. How is that possible? I don't know. I don't understand it, but I believe what the Bible says. God made man in his own image. We are, you and I, not just males, but females as well. You and I are made in the image of God. That's where we came from. God made man. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God made our bodies, and God made Adam's body in a unique way. He gave Adam and gave Eve the ability to reproduce themselves, and that's obviously how you and I came into existence. Our parents were involved in procreation, and God gave humans the ability to procreate and multiply. But this is where the human body came from. God formed man of the dust of the ground. You and I cannot go back to the place where we came from. We're not aware when we came into existence. When you and I were conceived, we were not aware of that. We were not cognizant of that. We were not conscious in that moment. We only became aware and cognizant of these things after we had been born for some time. None of us have memories from those early days and weeks and months of our life. But the Bible tells us that God made man from the dust of the earth. God formed man of the dust of the ground, and we will return to dust. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Look at what God says here. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, you've sinned, and this is after Adam and Eve sinned, they deliberately disobeyed God. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And you probably are aware of this. When a person dies and the body decomposes, it eventually returns to dust. That's what we're made out of. This is where we came from. This is where we're going. And so it would help us to remember that, because people often forget that and lose sight of what their body really is, and they misuse it. Our body, of course, right now, we are alive. We're living. You're breathing. Your heart is beating. You're here, and I'm thankful for that. Our house, our body is our house for earthly life. It's what we live in, and we take it. But many treat their body wrongly. Many worship the human body. Some people seem to worship their own. Beauty and strength and skill are things that the body is capable of, but man worships that. We abuse the body. Some people live, and we all have the tendency and the danger of living unhealthily. You can abuse your body and put things in and deprive it of things that ought not be done. You can abuse your body with unhealthy living. We can misuse our body with sinful living. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's important how we treat our body. We should remember where it came from. It's a gift from God, but it's made out of dust. It's not worth worshiping, but it's a gift from God. We shouldn't abuse it or misuse it. We should not use it for wicked things. It's good to remember where we came from. And one day, our body is going to return to dust. And so let's not put too much importance on it. Let's not worship it. Let's not make it the object of our affection. It's made out of dust. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication, moral sin. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? He's speaking to saved people. If you're lost today, your body is not the temple of the Holy Ghost, but it can be if you'll be saved. Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you're saved, Christ's shed blood has purchased you. You do not belong to yourself anymore. You belong to the Lord, and glorify him with your body and your spirit. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. This truth here that I've just read is unpopular today. It's good for men and women who are not married to each other to not touch. It's good for that because it tends to lead to more and more into moral sin. Now, we're not talking about, you know, shaking hands. We did that a few minutes ago. It's good to shake hands, but even that, people could misuse that for their own lustful intentions. But the more touching there is, and our world says, hey, you know, two adults, you can do whatever you want. That's not what God says. We ought to use our bodies the way God commands. They belong to him. He created them. He gave them to us. We ought not to misuse our bodies. Sinners have forgotten or rejected what God tells us about our bodies. But the Bible says they are made out of dust, and unto dust they will return. We must use them properly, remembering that they are temporary. And it's amazing how over the course of many tiny deviations in our thinking and in our acting, our actions, sinners end up using their bodies in a way that dishonors God. When we stop and take stock of where we are, we say, how did I end up here? Have you ever realized that about yourself? How did I get here? I didn't want to be here. How did I end up here? And we look back and it was many small decisions, many small deviations. We need to stop and look where we're going, where we've been, where we need to be. That's man's material part. Let's talk about man's immaterial part for a moment. The soul and the spirit. This part is very important. This part is the eternal part of us. Our soul and spirit are parts of us that are made in God's image. They are separate and distinct. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Jesus said, I know whence I came and whither I go. Do you and I know that? Where have you been? Where have you come from? Where are you going? Where will you end up? And this is really where the destination becomes very important. Where are you going spiritually? You and I go different places physically, and God leads us different places geographically, physically, in time, but spiritually. Eternally, where are you going? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three be blameless. Be set apart from sin, set apart unto God. We are a tripart being as well. We're made in the image of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Dividing asunder, splitting into two, separating soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word soul comes from the Greek word psuche, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I find this interesting. That Greek word is the word from which we get the English word psyche. You know that word, psyche, and your emotions, your thinking, your personality. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the soul. And a lot of times the word spirit and soul can be used interchangeably in what we mean, but they are separate words. This is who you are, the seat of your emotions, your affections, your personality. This has been called others' consciousness. And we understand how we interact with people and see each other at their personality. We get to know each other. Of course, plants do not have a personality, but animals do. Even, you know, you've probably seen that. If you've ever had a pet, you can kind of see how pets are different in this way. They have a soul in that sense, not an eternal part of them to live forever somewhere, but a personality. And then, of course, these verses have been talking about soul and spirit. What is the spirit? Well, the spirit is really the essence of our life. When our spirit separates from our body dies. That's what happens when physical death occurs. A person's spirit separates from the body, and the body is lifeless. The spirit has been called God consciousness. It's the eternal part of us. It is in our spirit where we commune with God and worship Him. Animals do not have a spirit. They don't worship God. They don't have a religion. They don't spend eternity anywhere. This is man's immaterial part. And where does the immaterial part of man come from? Well, again, like the physical part, the material part, God made it. We already read Genesis 2:7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." And notice this, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Our body is made of the dust, and it will return to dust. But the life of it is not the body. The life is the soul, and it came from the breath of God. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God made man in his image. How you and I live matters because we are made in the image of God. We were made and intended for eternal fellowship with God. But something happened to interrupt that. I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and see what God describes. The first instance and description of death. The first description, reference, I should say, the first reference to death is in Genesis 2, verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it," gave him a job to do. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Of course, we know in chapter 3, that's what Adam and Eve did. But they didn't die physically. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. God is the source of life, and man's spirit became separated from God because in chapter 3, we find God coming and saying, "Where art thou?" In verse 8, Adam and Eve sinned. They felt guilty. They were separated from God. They realized that they had sinned. And chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" We've talked about this. God was not looking for information. "Adam, I want to find you, but I don't know where you are." God knew right where they were, but he asked the question because they were separated. "Adam, where are you? Come out. I want to confront you. I want to restore you. I want to have you confess your sin so that you can repent and we can be restored." But they were separated because of sin. And sin separates us from God. Because of Adam's sin, the human race was separated from God in spiritual death and became wicked. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Because of Adam's sin, you and I are naturally separated from God. That's our natural state because Adam sinned. The Bible is clear about this. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Adam sinned, and because of his sin, the human race was plunged into sin. You and I are sinners, sinners in our nature, sinners in our choice. Ephesians chapter 2, turn over there. Ephesians chapter 2, this is where we started. This is where you've been. If you haven't been saved, this is where you still are. This is where we come from. We come from a line of sinners. We are born into a race of sinners, and we are separated from God by our sin. We are separated from God by our choices to sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's speaking to believers here. This is not speaking to all humans everywhere, because again, Jesus said, "Many there be which go on the broad road that leads to destruction." There are many people who are not made alive. They stay willingly on that road to destruction. They are still dead in trespasses and sins. But for those who have been saved, "those hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This is where we came from. And if something doesn't change, this is where we'll end up, in judgment, under God's wrath. Because of this sinful past, you and I are sinners in our nature and in our actions. David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," not speaking of her sinful actions, but of his sinful origin. Jesus says, later in John chapter 8, where we were before, he says to the Pharisees, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And if you're still lost today, if you've never been saved, your spiritual father is not God, it's the devil. That's a very sobering place to be. Have you been saved? Where are you going? Our immaterial part will spend eternity somewhere. Turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation. We're almost done. Revelation 21. This is telling us where we're going to be. Where sinners will end up without a Savior. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Look over, probably on the same page or one page back, chapter 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works." You and I are going to be judged. How will that turn out for you? "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." This is where sinners go. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire, eternal judgment. There's also a place where we see eternal rest. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. Revelation 22, verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse." This is talking about the new Jerusalem. Heaven is really the new Jerusalem, the new earth. New heaven and new earth, God will create it. It'll be a place of eternal rest, eternal joy, eternal perfection, and this is a description of it. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." That sounds like a place that is worth being in. Eternal judgment, eternal fire, no one wants to be there. Where are you going? Where are you going to end up? We're going to spend eternity somewhere, and yet this eternal destination is what is still yet undetermined for so many people. Those who have gone through the narrow gate, the Bible teaches that we are eternally secure. And you if you're saved, you are going to heaven. That can never change. You can count on it. You're guaranteed, and what a blessing that is. But if you're lost today, your current destination, where you will end up if your life ended right now, is hell. That's where you're headed. But you don't have to stay with that. You don't have to stay on that path. That can still be changed. It can still be determined for you to go to heaven instead. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses presents the people with a choice. Which one are you going to serve? Joshua 24, same thing. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve God? Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to make him your focus, make him your God? Or are you going to serve self? Are you going to serve false idols? You're going to serve sin? Which one? You get to choose. Where are you going? By default, you and I are sinners, descended from Adam, naturally separated from God, bound for hell. Is this still where you are going? You don't have to stay on this path. Turn to Romans chapter 10, our last reference this morning. Romans chapter 10, and we'll read the truth that all sinners need to know and understand and believe. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. It says, "But what saith it? That the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." That's referring to the gospel. Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins so that we wouldn't have to pay for our sins. And he died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. If you believe the gospel, if you repent of your sins, you will be saved. Verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Are you on this path? Have you been saved? When were you saved? When did the Spirit of God open your eyes to your sin and show you the depth of the depravity of it, show you the wickedness of it, the vile nature of your sin, and the fact that you deserve to be in hell? I deserve that, but I'm thankful that the Lord saved me. I'm not going to be in hell, even though I deserve it by my sin. The blood of Christ has taken away my sin and cleansed me and made me righteous as the Lord is righteous in the eyes of God. It's not because I'm sinlessly perfect. I'm still a sinner, but my sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ. Has that ever happened to you? It can. But if it hasn't, you are still on the road to hell. Eternity in the lake of fire is still your destination. It doesn't have to be that way, though. You don't have to stay on this path. Where are you going? It's good to stop and remember where you've come from, to see where you are right now, and to look where you're going. Take time to do it. I want to talk to the saved for just a moment. If you're saved, are you living like it? Even though we are eternally secure, as Jesus says in John 10, 28, you and I can so quickly begin to make small deviations away from the will of God and his holiness. Just a small decision. It's not really going to change anything. I am still who I am. My heart is discerned. But this one time, this little decision, it's not going to change anything. May we never forget where we came from. All saved people began in darkness and under condemnation. That's where we came from. May we never forget where we're going as saved people. We are going to eternity with God in heaven. That will keep us where we should be right now. I remember where I've been. I know I don't deserve God's goodness. I know that I deserve to be in hell right now, but I'm not, because God is long-suffering and God is loving. Instead, I'm on my way to heaven, not for my own goodness, not because I've earned it, but because Christ's mercy has granted eternal life to me. And so I want to live in a way that pleases him. I've had people ask me, well, if you think that you're eternally secure and it doesn't matter what you do because that won't change your eternal destination, well, then you don't live right anymore. You quit trying. They don't understand eternal life. When you get saved, you're a new creature. You don't want to do those sins anymore. Doesn't mean you never do again, but it means you don't have a heart for it. You don't love it. You're not satisfied by it. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. That's how God looks at it, and he changes you. That's one way to know, where am I right now? Does my sin satisfy me? Does it please me? Does it fulfill me? Does it keep me addicted and going after it? No, I hate it. I'm disgusted by it. I want to quit it. That's the mark of a saved person. I can't live this way anymore. I just want to live the way God wants. Where are you going? Where are you right now? You might think you're saved, but what's your heart towards sin? What's your heart towards the Word of God? Well, the Word of God is kind of, I know I should read it. I don't read it like I should. It's kind of dry and boring. I don't really get much out of it. And I really struggle with my sin because I want it all the time. And I know I probably shouldn't, but I keep going back to it. That sounds like you might be describing a lost person. Because when you're the child of God, you're a new creature and all those things change. Where are you going? Stop. Reevaluate. Reexamine. Ask the Lord to show you. I don't know if you're saved or not. I can't see your heart. I can't save you. Only God can save you, and he can show you where you're going. It needs to be answered. Ask God to speak to your heart and use the Word of God to show you where you're going. It's really important. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God that shows us our need. Help us to be serious about our need. Help us not to brush it aside, to distract ourselves, to convince and persuade ourselves that we are right with God. Lord, I pray that you would let us, I pray that we would let you persuade us. Help us to seek you in order to be persuaded, not to talk ourselves into something. Help us to seek the Word of God to change our heart, not to distract ourselves to think what we want to think. Help us to remember where we've come from. Remember what we are, and help us to evaluate where we're going. I pray that you'd speak to hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.